All right, guys, go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19, we're going to cover Isaiah chapter 19 and 20 tonight. Now, up to this point, we have been looking at the book of burdens. And ultimately, this is just a section of Isaiah's work where he focuses on God's wrath or punishment of these other nations of Israel and Judah. In chapters 13 and 14, we looked at Babylon and the nation of Philistia. In chapters 15 and 16, we looked at Moab. Chapters 17 and 18, we looked at Ephraim and Damascus. Tonight, we're going to see what God has to say to the largest and one of the longest lasting nations of that time period. Chapters 19 and 20 deal with Egypt. Now, as Christians, we have many gods in this life. We have signs along the interstate that tell us where we're going, tell us how fast we can get there. There's signs that tell us about important intersections ahead, even where to stop for gas and food. We have instruction manuals, instructions for just about anything in this life that you can imagine. I find it humorous, though, that a lot of the time, most of those instructions are really warning labels, like hot coffee. For fan belts, do not install while engine is running. Cleaning chemicals, not for internal consumption. And yet, some of the most important information given to us in our world today comes in the form of warnings. These warnings are meant to protect us from actions that can harm us or someone else. The consequences of ignoring these warnings can range from minor to serious to life-threatening. In our text for tonight, God is warning Egypt. He tells them that punishment is coming because they have defied him, they have rejected him. He says they're disobeying his commandments and living wicked lives. Now, during this time in Judah, there is going on what is called a pro-Egypt or a pro-Egyptian party. In other words, the Assyrian Empire is rising in power. They're threatening all nations of the earth. They've already done a lot of damage in Israel. They've already done a lot of damage in Judah. And they're worried that Egypt is getting, or that Assyria is getting ready to conquer Judah and then work its way on into Egypt. They think Egypt is the only group large enough that they could possibly deal with Assyria at this point in time. And this party is pushing Hezekiah and those Jews who remain in Judah to join forces with Egypt so they can hold back the Assyrian Empire. Now, what happens is God is not only warning Egypt of their sins, he's warning Hezekiah, he's warning the people of Judah, don't trust in someone or something to protect you. Don't trust in this other group or this other power. Instead, trust in the Lord. And within these two chapters, what you're going to hear repeatedly is this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust him. Don't trust in anything or anyone else. Because anything else can be taken out of the way. And that's exactly what God's going to do for Egypt. He's going to take away all the things that make Egypt great, that make people want to trust Egypt. Now, let's look at first verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 19, verses 1 through 4. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the Medians and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a harsh master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. Now, first I want you to get, he says, the Lord is riding on a cloud, and he's going to Egypt. Now, in one sense, that could be the most glorious sight you could ever see. But if he's coming in judgment, that could be the most terrifying thing you could ever imagine. The Lord is riding a cloud and he's coming to Egypt and he's going to challenge their gods. What he's saying is, I'm going to show that your religion is bankrupt. Your religion and all those things you trust in are worthless. Now, he done this with the 10 plagues, right? When you really get into the 10 plagues and in the book of Exodus, you see that God is attacking their gods. He's attacking the things they trust in. But now he's going to do it again. And this time he's going to reveal their total inability to stand before him. He says they're idol, they're magicians, they're necromancers. Nobody is going to be able to help. They're all helpless before God. And then he says it's going to create a civil war. He says that it's going to be Egyptian fighting against Egyptian, kingdom against kingdom, city against city. In other words, not only is he going to show their religion is bankrupt, but he's going to do it in the people. In other words, when people lose their religion, when they lose their ability to trust in their gods, they get scared. And when they get scared, they do crazy things. That's exactly what God's going to do. He's going to stir up the Egyptians to fight with one another. And he's going to destroy them from within. He's going to take their willingness to fight and confuse their wisdom and force them to try to find answers with their gods. And when they can't find an answer with their gods, they're going to try to find answers in magic. And when magic doesn't work, they're going to try to find answers with the dead. They're probably going to start consulting the pharaohs of the past or great leaders from the past. They're looking for answers. But God says, in every step, he's taking the very things they trust in, and he's leaving them bankrupt. Everything they trust in, he's going to take away. And he says, and eventually, they're going to be conquered. This conqueror, the Assyrian nation, he says, is going to be a hard taskmaster, a fierce king who's going to rule over them. In other words, they're going to lose everything. It'll start with their religion until eventually they're conquered. Now look at verses 5 through 10 with me. He says, and the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the rivers will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. First, God's going to take away their religion and show it to be completely bankrupt. But next, he's going to touch their economy. And their economy revolves around the Nile River. God says, and I'm going to dry that up. All the branches of the Nile, all the produce, all the things that grow along the Nile, he says, it's going to be so complete that even the ruts, the reeds and the rushes that grow along the side of the Nile are going to rot away. There'll be nothing left of it. He says, the most fertile places, all the produce, everything's going to be affected by this drought, which means their crops are going to fail, the fishing industry is going to fail, and those who make a living making those products are going to go hungry. And I think it's interesting, he says, those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed. The most important people, the workers of Egypt, are going to be the first to suffer. Because you take away the producers, and the economy fails. God says, I'm going to take away their religion, and I'm going to take away their economy. That's scary, isn't it? But that is exactly what God does when we put our hope and our trust in things that are not him. Now look at verses 11 through 15. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let me tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. So next, God's going to take their wisdom, their intellectual property. He's going to show their religion to be bankrupt. He's going to take their economy and make it bankrupt. Now he's going to take their wisdom. Intellectual bankruptcy. God calls their princes fools. Their wisest counselors are reduced to pointless and foolish words. He even says, how can they claim to be wise and the sons of those who were wise? In the presence of God, their wisest people are going to be reduced to nothing more than drunks staggering around trying to figure out what's going on. That's harsh. And yet that's exactly what God says he's going to do to Egypt. Don't miss that in verse 14 and 15 that it says the Lord's going to make this happen. He's not just going to create situations that will make this happen. He's going to cause this to happen. He has single-handedly taken away all the things they trusted in and reduced it to mere foolishness. Guys, there's a powerful lesson in this for us. When you put your hope and trust in something that isn't God, God can take that thing away. It doesn't matter if it's your intelligence. It doesn't matter if it's your economy or your money. Or it doesn't matter if it's your religion. When you put your trust in those things above God, God can take them away. And that's a scary warning for us. And it reminds us of Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your steps. God wants Egypt to understand this, but He also wants Israel to understand this. And I think He needs us to understand this. Don't put your hope and trust in anything in this world. Trust the Lord. He can provide. Now, on a historical note, Isaiah speaks about the religious, political, and economic future of Egypt, really, even until the first century. The Assyrian king, Sarhaddon, ravishes Egypt in 672 BC. Six years later, Ashurbanipal, the Neo-Assyrian king, comes through and does the same thing to Egypt. Down through the years, Nebuchadnezzar, Cambyses, Xerxes, Alexander the Great, even Pompey for Rome comes through and just decimates Egypt. Even to today, Egypt has never been the world power it was before this point in time. So when God says, I'm going to take away everything they trust in, I'm going to reduce their religion, their economy, their wisdom to nothing, it has still been reduced to nothing. They have never recovered from this. That's a very humbling thought for me. Because the truth is, as Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gave them those things. And they began to trust in those things. And then God took them away. Apparently, as He gave them back. If that was the whole chapter, if that was all God said about Egypt, it would be one of the most discouraging, overwhelming burdens in the whole book. But you know, it doesn't stop there. Verse 16 goes into a really important section. In verses 16 through the end of the chapter, you know what we hear? There's still hope. Even for the Egyptians, there's still hope. Now, look at verses 16 and 17 with me. In that day, I'm going to stop right there for a second. I underlined this phrase, in that day. Because in this section of hope, each paragraph starts with that phrase, on that day. If you notice, verse 16 starts with it, verse 18 starts with it, 19, 23, and 24. On that day, God says, I'm going to do something special. Now, verses 16 and 17. On that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts shakes Sorry, let me start that over. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. First, on that day, Egypt is going to recognize the hand of God on their life, on their nation, on their economy. And even the mention of the name, the land of Judah, is going to remind them of God and what he did to them. It's going to remind them of his power, and it's going to rekindle a genuine fear of God in each person's heart. So the first thing God's going to do for them is teach them to honor him. That's a powerful idea. Now look at verse 18. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. On that day, Egypt is going to genuinely repent before God and become so committed to God that they're going to learn to speak the language of Canaan so that they can worship the one true God. They'll learn to speak truth, not lies. They'll swear allegiance to God and become citizens of his kingdom. Well, there's still hope because God says, not only am I going to teach them to recognize my hand and my power to honor me, he says, it's going to have an effect and they'll turn to me. He says, there'll be five cities in Egypt given over to him. Now, verse 19 through 22. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offerings, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. So first, they're going to learn to recognize and honor God. Secondly, they're going to turn to God. And it's going to be so complete that they're going to learn to speak the language so they know how to worship God. They know how to read his words and understand him. And thirdly, God says Egypt is going to worship in sincerity and truth. He even says an altar is going to be built in the midst of the land and a pillar set up to the Lord. Now, think about it. Not only are they going to believe in God, they're going to start worshiping God. And that pillar that they set up, there's a couple times in the book of Genesis that a pillar is mentioned. When Jacob, in Genesis 22, remember the story of Jacob's ladder? He goes to Bethel. He lays down and sleeps. He has the vision of the ladder extended to heaven and angels ascending and descending. When he wakes up in the morning, he says, I didn't know that was God's house. And he sets up a pillar and he calls the place Bethel, house of God. And that pillar reminded him that this is the place of God. So when God says Egypt is going to set up a pillar and an altar, not only are they going to be worshiping, they're going to know that this is the house of God. That's powerful. God's going to go from punishing, removing all the things they trust in, to allowing them to be a part of his people. Not only will they honor him, not only will they recognize his hand in all things, they're going to repent and they're going to start worshiping. And it's going to be real. Now, one last thing is, how many caught verse 20? There's a phrase in verse 20 that really catches my attention. I underlined it in my Bible. It says, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and will deliver them. Now, I couldn't help but think of Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, when Jesus is carried into Egypt by Joseph as he's running from Herod. Now, I think more importantly than that, he's talking about spiritually here. That when they're in trouble and they need help, God's going to turn to them. He's going to be their savior. He's going to be their defender. And he's going to deliver them from any of the problems that come up. Not only is Egypt going to worship, God's going to be pleased with it, and then he's going to be on their side. Talk about a complete and total turnaround. God went from punishing and taking away everything they had, everything they trusted in, to now God's on their side, and is going to send them a Savior. He's going to deliver them. He's going to redeem them. He's going to defend. Boy, don't we have a wonderful God.
Amen.
I mean, he can go from being our worst enemy to our greatest friend. And the choice is up to us. The only difference between Egypt before and after here is that before they refused God, they refused to listen to God, to follow God, and after they are choosing God. They are worshiping him and following him. You see, this message is taught throughout the whole of Scripture. When you're faithful to God, it works. All of life works. Everything works out in your advantage. Faithfulness always equals success. Unfaithfulness to God always equals failure. Every time. And God says, that's exactly what's going to happen for Egypt. Is while they're unfaithful, I'm going to take everything away. But when they turn around and they are faithful, I'm going to be there for them. I'm going to be in their midst, and I'm going to deliver them. That's powerful. But it shows just how much God loves his people, how much he loves all people, that when we repent and we ask for forgiveness, God will turn around and be on our side. Now look at verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. On that day, God's going to take the most bitter enemies, Egypt and Assyria, and he's going to unite them in peace and tranquility. Not only are they going to honor and respect God, they're going to bow down and worship together. Israel, Egypt, actually, I didn't get to that yet. Hold on. Let me back up just a little bit. In this future time of Egypt and Assyria worshiping together, these former enemies are going to join in together in peace. There's going to be a highway that connects them for the purpose of worship and support. And it reminds me of one really powerful truth that is reiterated throughout the New Testament. The gospel of Jesus unites all people together. And you see that here in the gospel of Isaiah, because there is good news in Isaiah. This section is really good news, especially for the Egyptians. God says, I'm going to bring you together and unite you with the very people you thought were your worst enemies. And it's all going to be a blessing. In Christ, we're all united. Now, verses 24 and 25. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Egypt, or and Israel, my inheritance. On that day, Egypt is going to be a part of God's kingdom. Egypt, Assyria, Israel, they're all going to stand on equal footing in the sight of God. This triple alliance will make up the whole of God's people. And it's going to be a blessing for the whole world. I want you to think about this. Why do we know about Jesus Christ today? Israel, Assyria, and Egypt. Some of the greatest books of the Bible we have came from Alexandria. The copies we have of Isaiah, the best copy we have, came from Alexandria, Egypt. So when God says, I'm going to put together Israel, Egypt, Assyria, and they're going to be on equal footing, equal ground in my eyes, they're going to make up my people. It just says one thing really powerfully for us. God's kingdom is for everyone. And if we'll trust him and follow him, there's always room for us. And those people who were once enemies and once punished, even they can be a part of God's great kingdom. And even to this day, some of the great places of Christianity in the world are Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. I mean, this is such a powerful lesson for us. Because first God says they were unfaithful and I'm going to decimate them. Secondly, he says, hold on, there's more. There's hope. There's always hope with God. Because when they repent and turn to God, God's not only going to welcome them and forgive them, he's going to make them stand on equal footing with Israel. And you know that just had to bug Isaiah to have to say that. Assyria and Egypt are going to stand on equal footings with Israel. But that's exactly what God says. You know what that means for us today? That means we all stand on equal footing in the eyes of God. I'm not better than you, and you're not better than me. We all have an equal worth in the eyes of God, and we're all valuable to Him. There's an idea that's taught throughout the New Testament. It's called the priesthood of all believers. And I think this is important for us to understand. This doctrine of the priesthood of all believers simply states this, that as a Christian, as a person of God, you are a kingdom of priests. That you are a part of God's people. And as such, you have the right to serve as a priest. Remember, what was a priest allowed to do? They were allowed to do everything but enter into the Holy of Holies. Now, one day we'll enter into the Holy of Holies. But right now, you are a kingdom of priests. You get to stand in the presence of God and serve Him. No one has to stand between you and God. You have the right to approach Him. The Hebrews writer makes that really powerfully in the book of Hebrews, that through Jesus Christ, you have as much right to the throne of grace as anyone else. Egypt, Israel, Assyria, the church. We all have the right to stand in God's presence. And no one is valued above anyone else. Or as Peter said, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. That in all places, anyone who worships Him is accepted. Now, lastly, let's look at chapter 20. We're going to start at verse 1. We're going to read the first three verses. In that year, the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. In that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, and the nakedness of Egypt. Now, what I want you to get is, God says, in spite of the fact that their future has hope and they're going to be a part of God's people, in the meantime, they still have to face God's wrath. And he says, and that's going to happen because King Sargon is going to send his commander. The Hebrew word here is Tartan. It means commander-in-chief. Second in command of all Syria. That's who the Assyrian king sent to conquer Egypt. And he says, and he comes to Ashdod, which is in the Philistine lands right on the coast of Palestine. And they're destroyed. In 711 BC, Ashdod fell to the hands of Sargon, the Assyrian king. But he tells Isaiah, I want you to give a sign. In other words, live out my message in front of everyone. This is what's going to happen to them. God says, take the sackcloth off. Take the sandals off your feet. Walk around naked and barefoot as a portent or a sign, a symbol for everyone to see. This is what's going to happen to the people who don't trust God. They're going to be carried away as captives, naked and barefoot. That's harsh. Guarantee it wasn't very comfortable for Isaiah. It would have been a really difficult thing for him to do. This would have been humiliating. But it's exactly what God asked him to do And Isaiah does it for 3 years. Now, that teaches us something really powerful. It says, this is what happens. Now look at verses 5 and 6. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we have fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? That's God's message for Egypt. And that's God's message for Israel, for Judah, for Philistia. Any kingdom that's going to trust in Egypt to save them needs to be reminded, God will strip away everything you trust in, and He'll lead you out captive if you don't repent and trust in Him. That's a really powerful and humbling lesson for us. Not only is there a message of hope there, good news for Egypt, because it's not the end. But sometimes days of hope come only after the end of days of punishment and hardships. So as a church here tonight, what can we take from this? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't trust in your wisdom. Don't trust in your economy or your job or your money. Don't trust in false religions. Don't trust in false ideas and hopes. God can take all those things away. And if we don't repent of them quick enough, God will take those away. Remember, there's always hope with God. That no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what struggle you're facing, if we'll turn to Him in genuine repentance, God can restore us. It doesn't mean we'll get rid of the consequences. Because Egypt was still going to fall to Assyria. But it means there's always hope. If we can help you, if we can encourage you in any way, if you need the prayers and support of the church, we're here to help you with that. If you'll come as we stand and as we sing.